Oh, we have passed out, well, we didn't actually pass it out last week. We made it available on the back pew, lesson 11. But I noticed there's quite a few pieces of sheets left, so many of you didn't take it. If you need one, would you please raise your hand and get it passed out to you? Chad, would you mind doing that for us?
Just keep your hands up and Chad will get to you as soon as he can. Again, we are going to be discussing frequently asked question number 11, are there Church of Christ apostles? The wording of that may sound somewhat peculiar to you. Are there Church of Christ apostles? Are there apostles in the Church of Christ? Certainly. There were apostles in the Bible. And since the Church of Christ is that church in the Bible, then there are apostles in the Church of Christ. Are there any apostles today? Is the question that's being asked. And of course, it's being asked from the point of view that the Church of Christ is a denomination. So whenever we see the wording of these questions, one of the things to keep in mind is that it's important not to let misconceptions pass without comment. I'm not saying that you have to have an in-depth study. But whenever someone uses the term Church of Christ in a denominational or sectarian way, you need to talk to them about that. Let them know that that's not actually an accurate way of using the term. Church of Christ is not a denomination. It's not. It doesn't signify a particular denominational group. It is simply a designation of God's people as found in the Bible. So if we were to ask the question more accurately, then the question would be, do we believe that there is such a thing as apostolic succession? The fact that the office of apostle has continued to this day and has been manned by individuals through the ages up until this point in time. In other words, are there apostles in the church today as there was in the first century? Now that's a legitimate question to ask, certainly, because the office of apostle was very important in the first century. And secondly, because there are at least two religious organizations, and in fact there have been a number of false apostles that have been raised up by individuals as authoritative throughout the history of Christendom. But there are two religious groups specifically, the Mormon Church as well as the Catholic Church with regard to its papal succession, who claim that that office of apostle or ambassador of Christ is filled today, and that apostolic succession continues. And so you have the Mormon apostles and you have the Catholic Pope. And so that is the claim that is made by these religious groups. So the question is this legitimate? Is this in actuality so? And that's what we're going to be discussing as we talk about this question. But again, what they're basically saying is you're a member of the Church of Christ. When they mean that, they say, or when they say that, they mean you're a member of the Church of Christ Church. It's kind of a little bit absurd to use the phrase, repetitive certainly. But you're a member of this particular denomination. Does your denomination have apostles? Well, when we recognize what an apostle is, to start off with, then we will perhaps better understand the nature of the office and those who fulfill that office and so on and so forth as we get into the questions. Actually, the first question that we're going to be discussing once we get through the article itself is what is the definition of the term apostle? And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But first of all, we read the list of apostles in Matthew chapter 10. There's actually another list, and this is the one that he gives in his article from Acts, the first chapter, in verse 13, where the 11 of the original 12 apostles are listed. And I think it's a good thing to go to Acts chapter 1 because we're going to make a few points from that particular text. You may want to be turning to your New Testaments there. Again, what I normally do for those who have not been here often, we go through the article and I make just a few points and then we'll open it up to the questions and discussion after that. But I want to get through the material in general quickly. But here in Acts chapter 1, I don't know why I'm in John 1. Acts chapter 1, we find that Judas Iscariot, having betrayed Jesus, had taken his life. And so the 12 are now 11. And the list of the 11 is given in this chapter. It's almost identical in reading, even in the it's an interesting thing about it, as you look at the various lists that are given, both Matthew, Mark, Luke, as well as Acts, there's not a great deal of difference in regard to the order in which they're put down. Usually it always starts with Peter, then you have Andrew, and James and John, and sometimes Andrew is the fourth rather than the second, which is the case here in verse 13. When they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. So that's 11 names, 11 disciples. And by the way, with regard to the majority of these, we know very little. The apostles are very important individuals, but I think it is not insignificant that there is very little known about the apostles outside of their work itself. There are some major characters that are found, for example, in the book of Acts, as we find much said about Peter, as well as Paul, who was one born out of due time, and we'll deal with Paul in just a little while. Of course, we know not only about Peter, but we know quite a bit about John as well, and certainly Judas Iscariot, because of the fact that he betrayed Jesus. But of the other disciples, we know very little, just not much that is known. So we're not going to be able to talk a great deal about the persons of these individuals. We will talk a little bit about their work and try to answer the question as well as to apostolic succession. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, just going to very quickly give you a survey with regard to the four places where the list is given. The first one, Acts 1, 13. The second one, Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4, which was read by Josh. Mark 3, verses 14 through 19. And those by the way, are under question 2 in your list. So you'll have those, and you won't have to write them down unless you'd like to. And then Luke 6, chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. Those are the four places where a list of the apostles is given. The one in Acts chapter 1 differs from the other three, only that Judas Iscariot was already dead. And so he was not listed among the disciples on that occasion. Now, Matthew 10, Mark 3, and Luke 6, Peter is referred to as Simon. You will remember that Simon was given the name Peter by Jesus. And so at the beginning of the ministry, he is referred to as Simon, who is also called Peter, or who was named Peter by Jesus. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, since the name had been given, he was known as Peter there in Acts 1:13. James and John are referred to in Matthew chapter 10 as the sons of Zebedee, Zebedee being their father, and a way of differentiating between James, who is John's brother, and James, who is the son of Alphaeus, who is also in the list. There is also another name in Mark chapter 3 that James and John are known as. Anyone want to tell me what that is? Sons of what?
Thunder.
Boargenes. I guess that's how it's pronounced. We don't have any Greek scholars here to correct me, do we? Okay, so sons of thunder. That is another name, perhaps a nickname given to them concerning their passionate personalities, given in Mark 3. Philip, Bartholomew, and Thomas. Matthew was a tax collector. The other word for tax collector, or term that is used commonly translated in the King James Version, is that publican. Those were individuals who were hired by the Roman government, Jews, hired by the Roman government to take money from other Jews. So they were not well liked in general. What's the other name for Matthew? Anybody?
Levi.
He was also known as Levi. Yes, he was. Levi. So then after that, you have James, the son of Alphaeus, so named in all three of the accounts. Levius. We're told his surname in Matthew chapter 10 was Thaddeus. That's a last name, which to us, Thaddeus is a first name. And of course, naming conventions are different in English among us than they are in others. But there's also a reference in Luke chapter 6 in verses 13 through 16 of his name being Judas, the son of James. Now, what James, we don't know. Again, son of often was used to designate or differentiate between different Jameses or different Jesus is, or Joseph's, or something along those lines, so they would designate him. So he is the one disciple that is known by both Levius as well as Judas, known by both those names, and his surname Thaddeus. Then Simon the Canaanite. The actual Greek word is zelotes, and by the way, when you look at this, there are two designations given: Simon the Canaanite, and then Simon Zelotes, which the word Zelotes means the zealot. Some who believe that that phrase would have reference to, most probably did have reference to, a political party or a movement. Let's put it. I guess you say political parties, probably the Pharisees and Sadducees, or the two primary parties. And you may have had zealots among both of them. So but if we were talking about one who's a, what's the opposite of a pacifist? Warmonger?
Activist.
Oh, okay, an activist? Okay, we'll take that. But with regard to the idea of an individual in the army or is unwilling to serve militarily because he's a pacifist, so those can, of course, run in any party, depending on the conscience. Well, the zealots were a group of individuals who believed that that it was God's intent that they overthrow Roman rule, or it was their desire to overthrow Roman rule, that they believed Israel should never be under any bondage, submissive to any other rule, but rather should always be sovereign. And so they were seeking actively the overthrow, or at least the an insurrection against the Roman government, that they might be a sovereign nation. And so this was something, a movement that was present. And in fact, another interesting thing about that, and again, we don't know Simon's attitude about this, or perhaps his motivation with regard to the service of Jesus, but the zealots were looking for a Messiah to come and to lead that insurrection. And so the zealots had the idea that the anointed of God that was promised in prophecy would be one who would come and who would overthrow that Roman rule and return the reign of Israel and Jerusalem and the throne of David. So that was the idea of the zealots. And then finally you have Judas Iscariot, who is referred to the one who betrayed Jesus. And in fact, there is that designation of the one who was responsible for that betrayal in all three of the Gospels, both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptic Gospels. So there is the list that is given. Everyone familiar with the differentiation, understand that Levius and Judas and Thaddeus are all the same guy. That's about the only one that's confusing, I suppose. And if it would have been a child's class, I would have asked you using your memory to list the various apostles. But I'm not going to ask you to do that, because I don't want to embarrass anyone, least of all myself, because if I went through it, I'd probably leave one or two out. I always have a hard time getting them all myself. So let's go to the second point here, and that is the choosing of Matthias. This is an interesting point to be made as you go into Acts chapter 1, because this is central to our question: is there such a thing as apostolic succession? Because there was an act done here, something that was done on this particular occasion, where one was chosen to replace Judas Iscariot. So here, the number of disciples, our apostles, had gone from 12 to 11, and so one was chosen to bring it back up to the number 12. Now, I don't know that the number is significant. There is some symbolism with regard to the number, as well as the 12 tribes of Israel. As we look in the book of Revelation, there are some who believe that the 24 elders, that the significance of that term 24, as it is used in the throne room scene in Revelation 4, that would have reference to the 12 tribes of Israel in conjunction with the 12 apostles as the leaders of the redeemed in that worship scene there in the book of Revelation. Whether that's actually so or not, that's one interpretation that is given. But I think that the significance of this is that the one who had betrayed Jesus and took his life was going to be replaced. And we see this from the prophecy that is stated concerning that individual In Psalms, it is the 109th Psalm in verse 8. Just looking at the text, beginning of verse 15, Acts 1 first, beginning of verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of his disciples, Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And he said, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is the field of blood." And you'll notice that's a parenthetical statement. If you have it in the translation, it is in parenthesis, which is basically Luke interspersing with the statement of Peter. Most probably, this is what, in other words, verses 18 and 9, Peter probably didn't speak. It's simply Luke that is relating who this Judas was for Theophilus, the individual to whom he wrote. So starting with verse 17, go down to verse 20. "He was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" And so there were two prophecies that were given concerning Judas, that his place would become desolate. He committed suicide, as Luke interpolates there in verses 18 and 19. And it was time for another to take his place. So this was the fulfillment of prophecy. And Peter is basically saying it was prophesied that another would take his place, so we need to fulfill that office that he made desolate, or that he left empty. And so we're told in verse 21 that of these men, these are the instructions again to Peter, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So that brought the number back up to 12. So this was a fulfillment of prophecy concerning the apostleship of Judas, which he left barren or desolate, and which prophecy indicated would be replaced by another. So they fulfilled that prophecy there in Acts. Now, just to make a note of one quick thing. There are some who say that Peter took it upon himself without authority to do this, that God would have to fulfill the prophecy in his own way, but Peter, being familiar with it, determined that he would do it, help the Holy Spirit. And the fact that they cast lots, the fact that they chose Matthias and Barsabbas, or Joseph, to choose from, the claim is that that was basically usurpation, that they shouldn't have done this, so that there is no approval for this. I don't think that that's the case. I can't imagine how that the Holy Spirit would reveal that these things happened without condemning it, if it was not something that had been approved. And so the casting of lots in this particular occasion is not leaving it to chance, because, and again, some have taken this text and said this is justification for gambling. It's not. But the casting of lots was simply a means of allowing God to make the choice and taking it out of the hands of men entirely. And that was the intent in that regard. But regardless, Matthias took the place of Judas, and is indicated in the text that he was added to the 12. Now, having said that, we'll go to the next point, and that is, does this indicate that every time one apostle dies, another should take its place? Well, you know, if there is anything that is true concerning the instance of Judas Iscariot, that his the end of his apostleship and the end of his life and those things, that's unique. He is the one who betrayed. He is referred to as the one who betrayed Jesus again, over and over and over and over again. There were prophecies specifically made about him. But the idea that this sets a precedent so that every time an apostle dies, another one should take his place is a bit problematic for two basic reasons. Number one, we do have in the account of the New Testament an example of another apostle dying. And that's found in Acts, the 12th chapter, is indicated here up on the screen. And in Acts chapter 12, you'll find that Herod became responsible for persecuting Christians and harassing some in the church. And we're told in verse 2 of that text, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And there is no indication. That's relatively early in the account of Acts. And there was much that was written after the time in which this particular occasion took place. There's no indication that any other individual was elevated specifically to take the place of the third 12 again. That's point one. And we can talk about that and discuss that, and I think that we will. Second point in that regard is that and this will go just down to the last point, so we'll be through that and we can make some comments and questions. But the final point in the article is that there were qualifications. There are things that must be so concerning individuals to qualify them to serve as apostles. And that is actually listed there back in Acts chapter 1 in verses 21 and 22 when Peter specified that the men who would be put up as candidates for the apostleship are individuals that were eyewitnesses of Jesus and his ministry and his resurrection from the dead. And those two individuals were chosen among those who were qualified in that regard. And maybe some significance we can allude to with regard to Paul's apostleship too from Acts 9, and we'll talk about that as we get into it. Yes, Jesse?
People that look at this passage and are trying to use it to say that the apostles have to keep getting replaced and it has to keep progressing like that are not even attempting that logic. They're just trying to put forth an argument to support something they already believe, because you don't have to go anywhere else to argue against it. You just have to ask them why a few times and their argument defeats itself. Because they say, well, you have to keep replacing them. Well, why? Well, because they did it here. Why did they do it here? Well, you can see why they did it here. Peter said, we did it because there was a prophecy. Let another man take his office. We did it because of that prophecy. Well, right, so you had that prophecy, so you kept doing it. Well, no, you can't do that, because he had two prophecies right next to it. So either you have to say every single apostle that dies is going to have his place be desolate, or you have to say that these two prophecies only apply to Judas, and the argument's completely defeated at that point.
Good point. Very good point. It's a good argument, a way to argue that circumstance. It obviously is something that is specifically referencing Judas in the prophecies there in Acts chapter 1, when Saul went on that. Okay, anybody else? Okay, so we'll have opportunity as we get into a discussion of these things to talk about it a little bit. And again, the basis of this, as it always is the authority of Scripture, what we are allowed to do, what we cannot do. And when we learn about the apostles, and we're going to spend just some time discussing that, their office, and what they did, what they accomplished as apostles, what was their purpose in the first century, we will find that that indeed God supplied that office for that period of time. It had its specific purpose, and that it is not intended that the office of apostles succeed through the modern day. Yes.
Here's just an interesting aside. You know, you can read passages, and I've read this one, I don't know how many times, over and over and over and over again. I always pictured Jesus and the 12. Jesus and the 12. Jesus and the 12. Sometimes it would be disciples with them, like on the mount. And sometimes it would be a lot of disciples with them. Sometimes it would just be Jesus and the 12. Jesus. But most of the time, I would think it's just Jesus and the 12. That's not right. This passage clearly says, and they ought to put four and two. There were others who remained named that not only were with Jesus and the 12 the whole time, but were with them ever since John, all the way through the resurrection. It's a phenomenal thought.
Yeah, it really is. I mean, it indicates, again, there's not much that is said about, as we mentioned before, about the 12 either. When you take other than the listing of the apostles and the acknowledgement and the fact that a number of times the reference is made to him and his disciples, right, and his apostles having reference to the 12, you know, there's not much said about them. But there is, it's very obvious that there is a specific office and a work that he gave them to do that was unique and special with regard to those 12. Let me just... It's jumping ahead a little bit with regard to answering some questions, but I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And there in the second chapter and beginning in verse 19 of the text, this is a passage which emphasizes that Christ is the chief cornerstone, having reference to the church. But notice he says there, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Holy Spirit. So there is something specific said concerning the apostles as being the foundation upon which the church is built. So there was a significant part that they played. And it becomes evident as you go and you look through various passages of Scripture. And again, you can see it with regard to the individual work that is done by Peter, for example, by John, as you look at, for example, his epistles. And others. Paul, again, as one born out of due time, comes into the narrative in Acts chapter 9, and it is important that we acknowledge him and we make note of his apostleship because of its unique nature, as well as the fact that Paul becomes one of the central characters of the rest of the New Testament from Acts chapter 9 on. He takes the gospel to the Gentiles, and the latter half of the book of Acts is a narrative concerning his missionary journeys and what travails and such that he suffered. There are a couple of things just that want to make note of. First of all, in Acts chapter 2, when we are told that when the day of Pentecost fully had come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues like as a fire, and one sat upon each, and they all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You'll notice concerning this in verse 14, going down, as they began to speak in tongues, you'll note the Jews were, some of them questioning what was going on, some saying that they were drunk, some saying that, you know, that this was a byproduct of inebriation. But in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, so the 12 of them stood up. So again, here's a significant thing, that there was a distinction made between the 12 and others. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third day. This is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. Again, there are individuals who tried to take the 120 way back up in verse 15 and make them the they of Acts 2 and verse 1. It's problematic to do that because one of the rules of grammar that is true both in the Greek as well as the English is that when you have a pronoun, you go as most of the time, the rule is you find the nearest noun, the nearest in proximity, to determine who the they is. It doesn't make a lot of sense to say, talking about Justin for a while, and then I begin to talk about Dennis for a while, and then I say he, and I'm not referring to Dennis, I'm referring to Justin. That doesn't make sense, and it's confusing otherwise. But you'll notice the they is the very previous verse in Acts chapter 1 and verse 26. He was numbered with the 11 apostles, and when they had Pentecost fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Who? Well, it would be the apostles. It's under consideration. They further borne out by the fact that they were the ones that stood up and began to preach in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. So there is significance again in the 12 on this particular occasion. You go just a few chapters over in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And we are told that in those days, verse 1, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglecting the daily distribution. Then the 12, again the apostles, and again the apostles working together as a unit, because this is somewhat significant when we deal with the Catholic Church claim of apostolic succession from Peter as the first pope. That it does not indicate that Peter made the decision, but rather that the 12 decided, as they summoned the multitude of the disciples, and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God." So you'll find that their work is the Word of God. What the apostles were doing is being ambassadors for Christ, testifying concerning the things that they had seen and the things that they had heard, which was the gospel of the Lord. And so they said, "Get some other men to do the serving of the tables." And we will, verse 4, continue our prayer into the ministry of the Word. And we're told in verse 7 that the Word of God spread, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And so the apostles had a central work with regard to the dissemination of the gospel in the first century in the early church. So again, we have some points made. Nothing that is overt to where, you know, and you know this would happen. If men wrote the Bible rather than the Holy Spirit, we would know an awful lot about each of these 12. One of the things you can know that to be for so one of the reasons why you know that to be for a certainty, because when it comes to the church tradition, the Catholic Church, there is an awful lot that is known about those 12. None of it probably is true, but it is stuff that men felt the need to flesh out the apostles. We don't know enough about them, so let's find out more about them. Well, how do you do that? Well, there's nothing written about them. We don't know anything about them, so they established church traditions concerning these individuals as to where they went, their ministries, what they did, what type of people they were, all of those kinds of things. There's nothing stated in Scripture, but there is much that is said in the Catholic Church about these men. But the Holy Spirit did not deign to spend a great deal of time in biographical sketches or dealing with the men themselves, but rather the work and the office that they were to hold. And we do have something to know about that. Anybody have comments, questions about what we talked about at that point? Okay. All right, well then let us just go down through and we'll see if there's any questions or comments that people would like to make in the question section, and see if we can fully discuss this. And we're not going to get through it today, but this is one of those lessons where we may actually get through it in two weeks instead of more than that. Yes, Justin? Okay, answer question number one. What is the literal translation of the word apostle?
So the literal translation is a delegate or a messenger or one sent forth with orders. And I think it's important to point out that it's a generic term. It's one of these terms that was anglicized. I mean, the Greek version of it is essentially apostle. And so it's one of these words that was anglicized like angel and apostle and church, so that wasn't from the Greek. But still, it was anglicized. And so people fall into this trap. I mean, you just Google it. People say, obviously, you know, it's not just the 12 apostles. Look at Timothy. Look at Barnabas. Look at Silvanus. Look at all these people that it said apostle about. And the important thing to realize is that when we look at, like, the word church, we look at ecclesia, we would probably be better suited not using church. That way it'd be clear that they talk about that mob. The same word, right? Well, I could talk about you. If I go send you forth with orders to buy me milk from the grocery store, you are my apostle getting milk. And so when it talks about Paul and Barnabas, the apostles, well, they were the apostles in that they had been sent. But they weren't the apostles of Christ in that context. They were the apostles of the church in Jerusalem, because that's who sent them. Or in the case of, I think it was Silvanus, I'm not sure, but he talks about him being this other church's apostle to him. Well, that's the point. He wasn't an apostle of Christ. He was apostle of that congregation to come and serve Paul. And so whenever it says in general the apostles, it's speaking about the 12, and obviously whenever it says the 12, it's speaking about the 12. But not every time it uses that Greek word is it talking about the office of apostle.
Good. It takes a little bit of discernment, but it's actually not difficult at all to differentiate as to where there is a reference to those who are ambassadors of Christ having reference to the 12, or the special ambassador that God chose to be the apostle to the Gentiles, which is fulfilled in the person of Paul, as we'll talk about.
Only Jesus is even called an apostle at one point. Yeah, so it's a generic.
And that's a good point to make. And again, one of the most significant points that we'll make in our discussion of this question, because it helps us settle it. And Justin, in fact, I had a couple of examples that I wanted to give of other words like that, and Justin has made reference to it. But you have heard it said many times in the justification for women deacons that Phoebe was a deacon or a deaconess, and the Greek term is the female version of diakonos. You know what the female ending is, but it had reference to a servant. So Phoebe was a servant. The word is a general term, and there are times when it has reference to the office of deacon, because there is an office that is established in the first century that men who have qualifications may hold, an office they'll hold, the work that they are to do. But it is also a generic term that has reference to a servant. And all of us, in that sense, are either masculine diakonos or feminine diakonos, in that they were servants of Christ. The same thing with regard to the word angel. The example that we might give there is in the book of Revelation, in both the second and the third chapters, as the letters were sent to the seven churches of Asia. The letters were sent to the angel of the church of Pergamos, the angel of the church of Ephesus, the angel of the church of Laodicea. And some might think that has a reference to a created being, not human, that we refer to when we make note of angels in many cases. But that's not necessarily so. I think contextually it's probably not so, although it is not sufficiently clear where we can determine that for a certainty. But the word angelos simply means a messenger. And when angelos in the Greek, again, is used to refer to heavenly messengers, they are referred to as angels. But that is an anglicized, or another term that's used to rightly describe it, is it is a transliteration of the Greek, where you take Greek letters and you give them the English equivalent and make up a word. And in fact, there are a number of times, many, many times in Scripture, where the term angelos is translated messenger. And when the context is very clear that it's referring to a human messenger, then they don't use the word angel, which is a made-up word. When the term church is not used, when it's ecclesia, if it has reference to a mob or to a democratic assembly, it's only used church when it's referring to the called out or the assembly of God's people. And baptism is another. If references to plunging something underwater in the Greek, then the word plunge is used, unless it is the rite of Christian baptism. When that's the case, the Greek word baptizo, instead of being translated immerse or plunge, it is instead transliterated or anglicized, where the Greek term becomes an English term, and you make up a word to make that specific designation. And again, context very clearly allows us to differentiate as to when the reference is to baptism or the immersion of an individual in water for the remission of sins. Context allows us to know whether the messenger is a heavenly messenger or a human messenger. The context allows us to know these things, and it also allows us to know whether when the word that is translated apostle in Scripture is referring to the 12 or Paul, or whether it's referring to the generic ambassador or one sent. Okay, so that's a good answer that Justin gave, and I basically repeated just let I have my spiel. And if anyone has any other questions or comments concerning that first question, then raise your hand. Otherwise, we'll move on to number two. Okay, all right, second question. Okay. Second question, actually giving a list of the disciples is found in the various lists. So who are the two pairs of fishermen brothers?
Peter and Andrew.
James and John. Okay, Peter and Andrew, first pair. Second pair, James and John, sons of Zebedee. Find a number of times in Scripture where they are referred to, both when they are originally recruited to serve as disciples, where they were fishing, and said, I'll turn you into fishers of men, or else later in the time, from time to time, as they were seeking to make a living or to take care of themselves, that they did indeed work as fishermen. What about the middle four, generally given in the list? Someone raise their hand so we don't have a bunch of people talking. Three of the middle four in the list. Okay, Philip. Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and then Matthew. Okay. Matthew, again, also known as Levi, who was a publican. And then always coming up at the end of the list, the four, the other James, son of Alphaeus, Labius, whose surname is Thaddeus, also referred to as Judas, the son of James, and then Simon the Canaanite, who was also known as Simon the Zealot, and then Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And of course, we do know quite a bit about Judas as a result of his betrayal of Jesus. All right, questions? Okay, third question then. The apostles received two commissions from Jesus. Well, we have names for the commissions that we give. What are the two names? The limited commission. And what is meant by the term limited?
It was for a short period of time.
Okay, and also to a specific group of people, right, exactly. Which was who?
The Jews.
The lost sheep of the house of Israel, right, is the reference. And then the second commission is referred to as?
The
Great Commission. Are you raising your hand or are you just doing your fingers? Okay. You're fooling me. The second is called the Great Commission, and the term great there is in contrast to limited. So you have a limited commission and a great commission. It is great in what way?
All the world.
Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Okay, so it is an unlimited commission that is given to the apostles. So again, in that, this commission was given to the apostles. It is something that again sets them apart, and it is indeed significant. Let's just very quickly go to the two passages. First one is Matthew chapter 10. And it is specified in verse 1 of Matthew 10 that he had called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them power. So this is designation of miraculous abilities. Notice the power that he gave them over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So there was what we were commonly referred to as exorcism, as well as the ability to heal. And there was a message that they were given. And he said in verse 5, he sent them out and commanded them, these 12, saying, don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it's a limited commission given just to the Jews. And when you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this limited commission was preached at a point in time when the kingdom had not yet been established. That's a significant point. Again, there is something that, though, as we look at it, is a commission preached concerning the imminent kingdom. The fact that it was not yet present, but it certainly was near. That's there's significance in the phrase at hand here. And again, please remember this, because there are individuals today that claim that it's still at hand, that over 2,000 years have passed and the kingdom has not yet been established. Well, this was the last days. These were the final preparations that are being made. And he's telling the Jews to repent because the kingdom of heaven, in fact, is near. So it had not yet been established, but it was a preparatory message up to that. It said in verse 7, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. with this as well, because there's, I think, some significance in this. Protection was one to be afforded the apostles. The apostles had two jobs to do. And they would be spared to do the second job. Okay? So when we're talking about God's providence here, he indicates to them that they were not to provide gold or silver or copper in their money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor straps, for a worker is worthy of his food. Whatever city or town you enter, inquire who is it worthy. Stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If not, then let your peace return to you. Whoever will not receive you or hear your words, you shall depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. And surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that city. Now, continuing on, just to make note of it, he said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of them, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in the city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So this again indicates a limited commission to the people of Israel, a short period of time. Now, you won't even get finished before the Son of Man comes. This is the commission that was given to them. There's a second commission that is given, which is again referred to as the Great Commission, which is noted in Matthew chapter 28. And the interesting thing about that is that he tells them, in effect, to be prepared. And indeed, in the dissemination of the gospel on that grand scale, as it was proclaimed to every creature under heaven, you find, in fact, that the disciples, the apostles, all of them, were put to death as a result of their faith. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but it is kind of an interesting thing. I would encourage you to do this. Look at the two commissions that are given, the first one in Matthew 10, the second in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. Read them, note the differences, contrasts, as well as the comparisons. And also take some time to kind of skim through the book of Acts and find out what happened as the gospel was more was further disseminated after the establishment of the kingdom, as contrasted to the instructions given prior to the establishment of the kingdom here in Matthew chapter 10. And we will pick up with the latter part of that third question, and I think we've got a pretty good chance of getting through the remainder of this next week, so we will make sure that we have frequently asked question number 12 available to you at that time. Any comments, questions before we dismiss? All right, thank you very much for your kind attention today. Enjoy it.